I was going to say there are occasions when one stands in the pulpit, only to find that the pulpit somehow is broken and therefore I'm not standing in the pulpit. I hope you can still sort of see. You'll hear me, no doubt, even if you can't see me. There are occasions when one gets up to speak and you feel very ill-equipped. You don't really understand the topic. Tonight I feel fairly well-equipped because we're going to look at sin, at rebellion and the fall, and I know a lot about sin because I've done it. I'm not so sure I know so much about Genesis chapter 3, which we're going to be looking at, and perhaps you'll turn to Genesis chapter 3 there at the beginning of our Bibles, because we're carrying on our series in Genesis, and we're going to look at the fall of mankind, the fall of man. And perhaps as we read these fairly well-known verses in Genesis chapter 3, one question comes immediately to our minds. Did it happen? Did this happen? Is this a historic event that's recounted for us, or are we actually reading some kind of story just made up to show us an eternal truth about the nature of man being sinful? I want to say I believe that this is a historic event. This account here retells a historic event. I believe it's historic for two reasons. First is that sin exists in the world. And if sin exists in the world, it either entered into the world at a point in time, or it was in the world from the very beginning. And if it was in the world from the very beginning, that means that God created something which was flawed, which was imperfect. And that raises all kinds of questions about the nature of our God. But there was a time, as this account seems to suggest, when there was no sin, then there must have been a time when sin entered into the world. And the second reason is that Paul writes comparing Adam and Jesus as if they were equally historical. He compares the two. Yes, he compares them almost in a sense as representatives, but also as historic people. Paul the Apostle thought of Adam very much as one man at one point in history. And it does seem as if the author in these verses is trying to get across to man how we became sinful beings through a historic event. Now, that's not to say that all the factors in here are literal, that we need necessarily believe in a talking snake or the eating of an apple or some such fruit, but rather through very often symbolic language, the writer is describing where the event whereby sin entered into our world. It was a historic event. Going on from there, I just want us very briefly tonight to consider four aspects of this event. I want us to look at the command, the temptation, the sin, and the effect. First of all, the command. Have a look there at verses 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Why? Why has God created a garden? And why has God placed man and woman there and told them not to do something? Very often, parents, when they have a young child, will place the child inside a playpen. They'll put a framework of wood or whatever around the child. And they'll put inside the playpen a number of toys that are safe and are helpful. The pen stops the child crawling around the room and deciding that the electric socket is a toy that is helpful and suitable. And in a sense, the command of God was doing something like that here in Genesis chapter 3. The man and the woman are given God's freedom in his garden within limits. Inside those limits are placed all that they need for their good and for their welfare, while outside those limits are placed, those things which God decides in his wisdom and love are not to their best advantage. That was paradise. Man and woman free in the love of God. And God's commands set the limits whereby they might enjoy that love and that freedom for their own advantage. The command. But then follow on to the temptation. And that comes in verses 1 and verses 4 and 5. Let me look at verse 1 again. The serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And then verses 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Just in passing, note that the temptation comes from outside to the man and woman. They're not flawed from the beginning. They're not imperfect from the beginning. The temptation comes to them from outside. And then notice the temptation is two-pronged. It's seeking to raise in the man and woman both doubt and desire. Doubts are raised about the basic character of God in verse 1. Did God say, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden"? I don't think that the devil is actually trying to suggest against the word of God that God didn't say this. Rather, I think he's insinuating, what kind of God sets such commands? What sort of God is he if he has to place limits on you? Surely God is being autocratic dealing with you in that pattern. Doubts about the character, about the nature of God are brought in to the mind of the man and the woman. And the same is true in verses 4 and 5. Doubts about the nature, about the God who is made to appear to want to be autonomous and limit man. And in a sense the question is, that kind of God is no kind of God at all. I think you find the same very often in human life, in life now. What kind of parent puts their child in a playpen rather than just let them roam free? What kind of parent smacks their child? What kind of parent disciplines their child? What kind of father doesn't give his child everything he wants? It's almost like law and love opposing each other. And the same is being said here in Genesis 3. The serpent is saying, a God who sets laws and limits can be no kind of God at all. But we're aware in this passage, and indeed the whole of salvation history, that the Almighty God is acting like a father, dealing with someone to whom he loves greatly, someone of great value to him, and yet people of lesser discernment. And so God the Father, the loving Father, aware of that lesser discernment of his children, sets limits in which they may experience his love and his freedom without tragedy. Man is valuable to God, but man is of lesser discernment than the God who has created him. The first doubt, the first temptation, is to doubt the character and nature of God. And then the second, in the first part of verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes," a delight to the eyes. That which previously hardly rated a second glance suddenly becomes the one thing that the woman wants above all else. Until that moment she'd probably just passed it by and not really noticed it. But suddenly the desire is created within her. And wrapped up within that desire is something much more sinister and much more dangerous. The desire to exert her own autonomy, her own will, her own choice. As it were, to make themselves equal with God, deciding for themselves what was right and what was wrong. Being able to choose for themselves what is good and what is not. In man was raised not only doubts about God, but an exalted view of his own nature
and his own self, the temptation, doubt and desire. Then thirdly, the sin at the end of verse 6. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband and he ate. Is that all? Is that all? And that's the fall of man. Might well say, well, what was it? What was it that she did that was wrong? Was it the touching? Was it the eating? What was it that was wrong that caused the fall, not just of Adam and Eve, but of the whole of humanity? Well, I think actually whether the act was the act of touching or of eating a fruit is actually in some ways irrelevant. The point at which man stumbles, the point at which man falls, at which man steps off the path of God's choice for him, is when in all arrogance and pride he exerts his own will and choice, knowing that it runs contrary to God's. When in all arrogance and pride he exerts his own will and choice, knowing that it runs contrary to God. That was the original sin. They knew what God wanted. They exerted out of their own arrogance and pride their own choice. That was the original sin. And it can be summed up in the one word which is given as a title for this evening. Rebellion. Rebellion. One evening there had been an argument in our home between my father and myself as to when I should go to bed. And I stuck out very firmly that I ought to go to bed at the same time as my brothers, even though they were very much older than I was. It ended in me getting a good hiding and being sent to bed early. Now, that was just the wrong way to run a family. That really was. And so as I lay in bed that night, I decided that my father really didn't know what it was all about. He got no idea about running a family, and so the best thing for me to do was to run away. So next morning I got up and I'd got all my plans ready. I got a few things together, essential things, my pyjamas, my Mickey Mouse glove puppet, my Beano annual. And then, because it was the school holidays, I waited till Mum had gone off to work, and I got some jam sandwiches ready, and I don't like Marmite, so I got some jam sandwiches, and with all my worldly goods in a bag, I set off. And I went for miles and miles, and I set up home, and I lived on my own. No. I walked to the top of the road, and my friends were playing football, so I joined in and had a good game of football, and we ate the sandwiches at half time. And then I saw Mum coming home to get dinner ready, so I ran home and had dinner with Mum. The point being that I thought I knew better. I thought I knew how a family ought to be run much better than my father. And so I wanted to go my way and to do it my way. That's rebellion. That's rebellion. Man sins, not from one single action of eating a fruit, but through the exertion of his own will in contradiction to that of God. His own will against the will of God. That was the sin. And then we come fourthly to the effect of the sin. And the effect of the sin takes up the rest of Genesis chapter 3, the rest of the Bible, the rest of the history of the world. So I hope you've brought your sandwiches. Let me just be brief and highlight five effects of this first act of sin. And the first effect is that harmony is shattered. God had built into his world pattern order and relationships. And everything is affected by the entry of sin. Verses 7 and 8. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid from each other. They hid from God. Relationships had broken down.
Now, there are many ideas as to what the sewing together of fig leaves and the hiding means. But I think what we need to draw from this is the breakdown of relationships. The harmony that was created within the created order, between God and man, between man and man, has been broken down because of sin. Sin destroys relationships. It creates mistrust, uncertainty, and secrets. Harmony was destroyed. And we see that continue today in every aspect of our world. The breakdown of harmony. There's a wall built across Europe separating nations. Nations build up massive defences on their borders to protect themselves. There is civil war in places like Nicaragua, in Northern Ireland, in South Africa, in Sri Lanka, and many other places. People fighting within nations against themselves. There is disharmony in the church, disharmony in family life, breakdown in law and order. Just yesterday, while I was playing football, a member of our team went into a tackle, and the ball span forward to another of our players who was just by the opposition goal. He looked certain to score, and the referee blew up for offside. And the person our player had gone into the tackle said, "No, referee, it can't be." Immediate reaction against authority. And the referee didn't look too pleased at all. And I must not do it again. Harmony is destroyed, and we see it in our own lives, with the people we live with, the people we work with, the people we play with. We see it in political, we see it in every kind of life in our world. Harmony destroyed. But then the second effect was that God had given to man and woman good things. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 28 and 29. At the bottom of page 1 it says, "And God blessed them," note the word "blessed them," "and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed, which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its root. You shall have them for food." Two things. Multiply and have dominion over the earth. God blessed them, giving them those things. But the effect of the sin is actually to destroy the joy of those things. It brings bitterness into those things. So that in Genesis 3 and verse 16a, to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing." And then in verses 17, the second half of verse 17, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you." The blessing had in some ways become a punishment. That which God had given to bless man and woman had brought forth pain as a result of the fall. Harmony was destroyed. The good things have become tainted. And then the third effect is that man is cast out by God. In verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." Man became an outcast in the world. Without a true relationship with God, his relationship with the world of which he was part and which God had created was without real meaning. His relationship to God had been broken down, and therefore his relationship in the world in which God had set him was also without real meaning. And many people today find that. They find themselves almost wandering through life in this world, feeling strangers in the world which God had given to man, without meaning, without purpose in life, because they too have no part of God in their lives. And then the fourth effect is the sequel in verse 24. "He drove man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Man was barred from the tree of life. Through that one act, man has chosen death rather than life. Now there are verses such as verse 17 of chapter 2 and verse 3 here in chapter 3, which seem to suggest that it was a physical death that was on the agenda if Adam and Eve sinned. And there's been a lot of debate as to whether man would have lived forever if he hadn't sinned. That's an interesting debate. An interesting debate. But in a sense, it's a little bit like asking that, well, if I'd been born in Jamaica, say, would I have been opening the bowling in the test match in a few weeks' time? It's an interesting question, but it's hypothetical. It's interesting to say, well, if there'd been no sin, would man have lived forever? But it's hypothetical because there is sin, because there is physical death. But actually what is much more important here, much more far-reaching, as an effect of sin, is spiritual death. Death to the things of God. Death to the life that God offers man. It's very interesting because very often in the Bible, the opposite of death is life as opposed to existence. And to die is not to cease to exist, but to be, as it were, cut off from the land of the living. To be refused the fullness of life. Adam sinned. He didn't drop dead, but he was cut off from the life that God longed that he should have. That's the fourth effect, that man was barred from the tree of life. And the fifth effect is by far the most reaching, because not only was Adam cut off, but all men in Adam. And that's the doctrine of original sin. That because Adam sinned, in some way, we, all these ages and centuries later, are affected. Paul, writing in Romans 5 and verse 18, says this, "One man's trespass led to condemnation for all men." One man's trespass led to condemnation for all men. There is no one here in church this evening who has not been affected by that sin of Adam. His was the sin. His was the immediate punishment. But ours is the inheritance. The harmony shattered in that act of Adam has continued. And it's left the tendency in the nature of rational and moral humans which leans towards sin while conscious it's wrong. The effect of Adam's sin is to give you and I a bias towards sin, even a love sometimes for sin. J.C. Ryle, writing in his book Holiness, writes this, "Our sins are often as dear to us as our children. We love them, we hug them, cleave to them, and delight in them." We all find it so easy to drift into sin. It's a bias, part of our nature which has gone away from what God had intended. From Adam, we all have been entangled in a web of sin, corporate and personal. And the result, or the wages of sin, is death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Cut off from the life that God wanted us to have. Five effects of that first sin. The destruction of harmony. The pain in creation and procreation. Cast out by God. Cut off by God from life as God intended it. And the effect of that to all humanity down the ages. Genesis chapter 3 is a very, very solemn chapter. Because as we read it, we see ourselves there. But I cannot leave it there. I cannot leave it there. Because surely the question of how did I become sinful, which is the root question of this passage, is in the final analysis secondary to the question of how can I get better? How can I move from death to life is surely the question that we need to ask. How can I become unfallen? And the answer is to be found in verses like 1 Corinthians 15:22 and in our communion service. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says this, "As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. The man who is in Christ has, as it were, returned from the dead, even as Jesus did. The way that once was barred to life, Jesus Christ himself has opened to all men by his death. One death serves to put right and to pay the penalty for the sin of all men from Adam through you and I to the end of the world. And so as I, in faith, spread out my hands to receive in this very symbolic fashion what Jesus Christ has done for me in his broken body on the cross, in his blood poured out for my forgiveness, as I do that with faith, God looks at me, accepts me as his own, and forgives me all my wrong, restoring to me what was lost in Adam. Harmony with God, harmony with my fellow man, meaning in this life, because there is a place set for me where I belong, and true life to live here on earth. And that of course applies not just to me, but to all who are in Christ, to all who will accept what Jesus Christ did upon that cross of Calvary, in gaining for us our redemption, our being brought back to God's presence. The command of love, the temptation of doubt and desire, the sin of rebellion, the effect culminating in death, all of those are very, very real as we read them in this passage. And we're all as guilty as Adam for our own rebellion, for our own sin. And I don't think we should underestimate the enormity of our sin and of our rebellion. But neither should we miss the tremendous grace and mercy of our God. For salvation and new life has come into our world through one man. The historical act of sin and rebellion has been cancelled out once and for all by the historic act of salvation. And that act of salvation is open to all of us, even tonight. Let's pause for a moment. Perhaps there are some of us who are very burdened with our own sin, our own failure. Perhaps we wonder whether God can forgive us. The death of Jesus is there for all of us. And so it's very apt now that we go into, in a moment, the confession, aware of our own need of forgiveness and of that sacrifice of Jesus. Let's just remain in an attitude of prayer, and then Kim will lead us in the confession.